One of my favorite programs, TV programs, back in the 50s. Wasn't all that exciting, I guess, as you look back, but at the time it seemed to be, was, I called it in the earlier service, Truth or Consequences, and somebody else came up and said, no, it wasn't Truth or Consequences, it was to tell the truth. And another woman standing beside this guy said, no, it wasn't to tell the truth, it was what's my line. But do you know the one I'm talking about? Where you had to identify from three people who were all posing to be the same person and have the same profession or the same line, and then it was up to the panel and up to those who were watching by television to determine who was the real, the authentic person. And truth is not always easy to come by. We were reminded of that through the Senate hearings last week, regardless of who you were sympathetic towards, and I would imagine that there would be varying opinions on that this morning. The real issue and the heart of the questions, we believe, was to try to discern what was truth. At least we hope that was the motivation. And it reminds me of a story I heard, and I guess after nearly 20 years here at Wayside, I am allowed to tell a political joke once in a while, I hope. And I don't want any letters after I tell this from any of you. They just won't be welcome. I'm not going to tell this kind of a joke often, but I heard about a man who was a Democrat who was campaigning, and he was just beating it all around the country campaigning, and all at once he got into Republican territory, and he's up there and he's really waxing eloquent in his speech, and all at once there's a Republican that interrupts him in the back, and he kept interrupting the man, and finally the Democrat, he said, I take it you're a Republican. The man said, yes. He said, well, why are you a Republican? And the man in the back said, I am a Republican because my father was a Republican and my grandfather was a Republican and my great-grandfather was a Republican. And the Democrat behind the microphone thought for a moment. He said, well, suppose your father was a Democrat and your grandfather was a Democrat and your great-grandfather was a Democrat, then what would that make you? He said, suppose that your father was a fool and your great-grandfather was a fool. And your grandfather was a fool. It went so much better at the early service. He said, what would that make you? A Republican thought for a moment. He said, a Democrat. What? Your reaction reminds me of a definition I heard of the word. I heard of the word joke. I wish that had come across this years ago. A joke, as defined, is a form of humor enjoyed by some and misunderstood by most. I wished I would have had that earlier in my ministry. What is truth? That's the question the pilot asked. What is truth? And we want to know in our day, because in every area of life, there are counterfeits. There is that which lacks authenticity, that which lacks credibility, but it's so difficult for us to be able to discern what is truth. And that was a question that Pilate asked of Jesus because he was irritated that Jesus seemed to be avoiding answering directly. He was answering indirectly the questions that were being asked of him. And in the background of this passage, the Corinthians were really wavering now in their own convictions. What is truth? Is Paul the real apostle, or are these who have come in since Paul and have undermined the ministry and the integrity and the authority of Paul, are they the apostles? Who are the real apostles? What is truth? So Paul believes that it's necessary in his letter to defend his own authority, his integrity, as an apostle called by Jesus Christ. And in the same way, he is identifying the imposters and giving us some characteristics that are alluded to throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians about what imposters really are like, what motivates them, what are their characteristics. Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, mentions six characteristics of these imposters that I think are worthy of note. Number one, Paul identifies them as intruders. They've come from without. They've not come from within the Corinthian congregation, but they have come from without. And they had crept in and they were now preaching another gospel. was not the gospel of Christ. And secondly, Hughes says they made superior claims, or special claims rather, to superior authority. Paul referred to them as super apostles in chapter 11 and verse 5, who belittled and undermined the authority of Paul. And they were Judaizers of Jewish descent, and they were seeking to take the Corinthians back underneath the Old Testament law. And then fourthly, they were libertines who encouraged this indiscriminate, promiscuous relationships with unbelievers in both social as well as religious life. And that is why Paul mentions that they were not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in the latter part of chapter 6. Fifthly, they were Gnostics, those who exalted their own knowledge above the knowledge of God. And we saw that last week in chapter 10 and verse 5, where he says that we have this tremendous weaponry that will even cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And this may have been somewhat of a hidden allusion to those imposters who came in, and they were Gnostics. They believed that they had a superior knowledge, superior to Paul. And then number six, they were mercenary-minded. Their alleged interest in the gospel was prompted by a commercial greed, a selfish commercial greed, as they moved from church to church like itinerant parasites, and I'm quoting Hughes, reckoning on the gullibility of the communities to which they attached themselves. And Paul reminds them when he came in among them, he asked absolutely nothing from them financially. He took nothing from them. He continued his tent-making trade, according to the book of Acts, in order that he might not in any way have anything that would cause the Corinthians to feel negative about him and about his ministry, and particularly about the person of Christ. Now, in defending himself, Paul gives us five characteristics that are in this passage that we can look for that will identify what is truth, that will identify authenticity when it comes to ministries and ministers, even in our own day. I want you to notice five things in this passage. Number one, beginning in verse 7, an authentic ministry. Maybe you've just moved here from another city and you're wondering, where does God want me to go to church? Or maybe you're getting ready to move to another city and you're wondering, what do I look for in a church? What do I look for in a ministry? How can I tell what is real, legitimate? What's counterfeit? What are characteristics? This may be helpful to you. Number one, an authentic ministry does not look on outward appearances. Look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? The implication for Paul is that he doesn't. They were looking at him because of his physical characteristics, which we'll talk about in a moment. But he says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. But they were belittling Paul because they were looking upon exterior physical appearances. And that's always the sign of a counterfeit ministry. The idea here in the Greek is according to the face, or before your face. In other words, you look at a man's face or a woman's face and you judge that person, and you elevate or you demote that person in your mind based upon what you see physically. It doesn't judge. Authentic ministries don't judge people and honor people or place people into positions of authority, privilege, and recognition because of exterior credentials, such as one's profession, or one's income, or one's looks, or the degrees attained, or the graduate schools that you attended. And we saw an example of how the world does it last week during the Senate confirmation hearings. What was the major school of law that kept being emphasized throughout the hearings? Everybody knows. What was it? Yale Law School. And it was held up as the most prestigious law school in the country. So that if you were a graduate of Yale Law School, somehow as a witness in the hearings, it gave you greater credibility. And that is, from the world standards, judging according to exterior credentials. And I know of ministries and churches and whole movements that will place people in positions of leadership and responsibility based upon one's profession. He may be a medical doctor, or she might be a medical doctor, and therefore we elevate him or her into a position of leadership. Or it may be someone who has a lot of money and they're recognized as being rich or wealthy, and so we elevate them into a position of leadership. And you see it in the Church of Scientology, and you see it in the New Age movement, where all of these people who have vast resources are somehow brought into the movement, and then they're emulated and they're held in high esteem in positions of great responsibility. And the New Testament gives very clear guidelines as to what the qualifications for leadership must be in God's ministry, in a legitimate, authentic ministry, and we must follow those guidelines. And when we go about selecting leadership based on any other than the guidelines that are set forth in God's Word, then we are using worldly, fleshly, carnal methods, and we are a counterfeit ministry, whether we will admit it or not. Now, a second sign of an authentic ministry is given in verse 8. It has an authority that comes from the Lord and results in people being built up. Look what Paul says. If I should boast in somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us for, he's speaking here to the Corinthians, your edification, your building up. This was the common Greek word that just simply referred to one being built up, not demolished, not destroyed. I like the way the Amplified Bible translates this verse. For even though I boast rather freely about our power and authority, which the Lord gave for your upbuilding, not for demolishing you. And the word edification means, it was used in that day of the building of a building. We would use that same Greek word if we were Greek in reference to the building that is going up right outside these walls. And as I think of that, I think, how do you determine what is authentic and what isn't? And it's determined by the end result of what you see happening in that ministry. In the same way that we determine who is a legitimate contractor and who isn't, by the quality of the building that is being built. And I would assume that if we would have opened that up to bidding from anyone in the congregation, there might have been someone who said, man, I'll do it for a whole lot less than a real builder will do it. But within a matter of just weeks or whatever, we would have seen that this was an inauthentic contractor. He lacked credibility. He lacked all of the credentials. In other words, the proof is in the tasting or in the pudding. If you want to know that whether or not a ministry is authentic, then you need to look at the quality of that spiritual building that is going up. And I say spiritual building because that is the context in which Paul uses the word here in verse 8. I like what Ray Stedman says about it. I think he's right on target. Look at the results, he says. What is happening to those people who are involved in that ministry? Are they being set free? Are they growing into wholesome, happy, loving people? Are they obviously being helped, strengthened, released, and delivered? Or are they being turned into narrow-minded, critical bigots, or fearful, anxious, neurotics, or perhaps calloused, indifferent, carnal libertines? Are people being helped by their leadership? Set free and encouraged, or are they being attacked and destroyed, intimidated and limited by those in authority within the congregation? Those are some good questions that Stedman asks. And I would like to add another question to that. Are people being drawn to Christ and made obedient to Him, or are they being drawn to a man or a team of ministers and being made dependent upon them so that that team or that man just simply controls the people? Are they being controlled by Christ and being controlled by the Holy Spirit and led by Christ and obedient to Christ? Or are they being simply drawn and made obedient to a man? You see, Paul's authority was being attacked and ridiculed by these imposters, according to verses 9 through 11, based on the presumption that he carried a big stick in his letters. His letters really sounded tough, bold. But in presence, Paul was evidently just not a physical specimen of a man. Verse 9 would indicate that. He says, verse 10 rather, his letters say they are weighty and powerful. That is, some say that. Paul's referring to those who would say that. But his bodily presence is weak. And his speech is contemptible. I like the way the Living Bible translates verse 10. Some of you probably have that this morning. Don't bother about his letters, some say. He sounds big, but it's all noise. When he gets here, you will see there's nothing great about him, and you've never heard a worse preacher. I've taken a lot of courage from that verse over the years in the Living Bible. And it would appear that Paul did not make a good first impression on people. A second century writing, in fact, described him as a small, short, bow-legged man with eyebrows knit together, kind of like the old Leonid Brezhnev eyebrows. Remember those? Every time I saw that guy, I just couldn't get focused away from his eyebrows. And an aquiline nose, a Galilean hooked nose. That's how he was described in the second century. And that might be an encouragement to some of you guys today that look like you just crawled out of the saddle, bow legs. But evidently his physical appearance was less than attractive. Less than average. And he was a very average speaker, but he had a supernatural impact upon the world of his day, and that impact continues right on down through the 20th century. And our own lives have been dramatically affected by the ministry of this simple little average man whose speech, according to the imposters, was contemptible. Why? Because his authority came from the Lord. He had a God-given authority. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to other men. I simply was taught by the Lord himself. And that was his authority. A third characteristic of an authentic ministry is that it does not measure itself by others. Look at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise, they're foolish, and yet that's the way the world does it, is it not? Our whole society is based upon comparison. We have it in the news media. We have it in advertising. Beauty contests. I absolutely detest beauty contests the older I get. Because of the false standard of judging, it takes and elevates women who are pretty and they're well-built and they're gifted, they're talented, and all of these things are God-given, and it elevates them and gives them recognition. And the rest of the women, they're just sort of left to wallow in their own mediocrity and ugliness. I'm not referring to you women here this morning, by the way, in saying that, but that's what happens, unfortunately. And this kind of comparison often carries over into Christianity. We begin to compare ourselves with one another, and we measure ourselves by one another, and in doing so, we elevate ourselves in our own mind, but there's only one that we're worthy to compare with, or one that we should be comparing ourselves with, of whom we are not worthy to compare ourselves, and that is the Lord Christ himself. And we all fall terribly short in comparison to him. Comparison usually leads to competition and not cooperation. And we see it in Christianity. Comparison often leads, in fact, I would say inevitably, it leads at some point to competition and not to cooperation. Texas has been in the news a lot in the last 6 months, national news. This week in Killeen, Texas, then a few months ago, where a mother over near Houston was convicted of hiring a hitman to kill another mother of a daughter who was in competition with her own daughter for a cheerleading position. That's where competition leads, or comparison leads to competition and not to cooperation. And it all begins by comparing ourselves with one another, and jealousy and envy begin to take over. And then there's the root of bitterness that can often begin to see itself, manifest itself. And on the other side, pride, that I'm doing better than the next guy, or that our church is better than the next church, or our church is more involved in this than that church is. And so we compare ourselves by these worldly standards, and it's not wise. There were churches that refused to get involved in the Luis Palau campaign because of comparison, and that comparison led to a competition. And because one church was involved, another church would not be involved, or that church wouldn't be involved because of other churches not being involved. And I heard after the crusade was over, after a matter of fact. I hadn't heard it before. I'm not sure that I would have got us involved in that had I heard that before. But I heard that Billy Graham said he'd never come back to San Antonio after 1968 because they couldn't get the Southern Baptist churches cooperating with one another. Why? Because of the spirit of competition. Competition for numbers. And that is always a spirit of worldliness. And it's tragedy. Tragic. On a lighter note, I heard about two barbershops that were in red-hot competition. One put up a sign advertising haircuts for 75 cents, and the other responded with, "We repair 75-cent haircuts." But that's where comparison leads. And the ministry which is authenticated of God does not get caught up in the numbers racket. Comparing, competing with other ministries. It just simply does what God intended for it to do. It stands on its own two feet. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Don't measure yourself by someone else. It's not wise. You will eventually lose because you'll find somebody who excels you in that area of comparison. Just be the man or the woman or the young person that God created you to be. That is authenticity. That is realness. And that is the person that God uses. And that's the church that God will use, not the church that's in competition. And Paul had only one that he was competing against, and that was Satan himself. He was competing for the souls and hearts of mankind. But Satan was his only opposition. Satan was his only competition. Because Paul had an authentic heart and ministry. A fourth characteristic of authenticity or an authentic ministry and minister has a genuine desire to reach the unreached peoples of the world. Look in verses 14 through 16. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond. That was his heart. To preach the gospel in regions beyond, not to boast in another man's fear of accomplishment. What Paul is saying is, we only wanted to stay in Corinth long enough to get you Corinthians established, rooted and grounded in Christ. But our real desire was to go to regions beyond, to go out into the Roman Empire, and even probably in his own mind, he had as far as Spain or maybe even further westward with the gospel of Christ, because that was his heartbeat. And in verse 14, he uses an interesting expression. We are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere. That was a metaphor that was used in the Isthmian Games, particularly in the sprints, where you had, and we even do that same thing today in track events, track and field events, where there's a course or a lane that is measured out for each runner and it's marked out. And if you're running in the 100-meter dash or the 200-meter dash, you have to stay within those lines. If you go across those lines, you're disqualified. And Paul is saying that I had particular lines that led me to Corinth, that I was running according to the will of God, and it was God's will for me to go through Corinth. And that was why I was there, by the authority of God Himself. But on the other hand, he's saying the imposters who are there among you, they had no lines, they had no sphere that was leading them to Corinth. They simply went. An old black pastor that I highly respected in Detroit when I was there in college, who I would assume is now with the Lord, because he was an old man when I was there in the latter 60s. In referring to those who are involved in ministry for the wrong reasons, he said, some are sent and some just went. And Paul is saying that he was one who was sent. His lines were marked out to Corinth. On the other hand, there are those imposters among you, Paul is inferring, that they were not sent. They just simply went, and they're there, and they're undermining the authenticity of the ministry of Christ. And a mark of authenticity is whether or not that ministry has a desire to preach the gospel to the nations, to the unreached people of the world. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond. That's an authentic heart. That was the heart and the command of the Savior. And if we are authentic, then we are going to have that same heart, and we are going to be obedient to His great commission to make disciples of all the nations. Our desire is not to continue to grow into a huge mega church. That's not our desire. Our desire is to send as many of you out as feel called of God into regions beyond, so that the gospel of Christ can reach the generations of the world in our own day. That's our desire. And that ought to be the desire of every authentic ministry. And I tell you, at this point in my life, I could no longer support a church that is not heavily involved in missions, and I mean heavily involved. I could not support a church that will not cooperate with an evangelistic effort like we had with the Luis Palau campaign in recent weeks. I just simply could not do it. It is not an authentic ministry. And then a final mark of authenticity comes in verses 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. An authentic ministry glories only in the Lord. It doesn't compare itself with other ministries. It doesn't seek man's commendation, as encouraging as that may be. And the last two nights, I was just greatly encouraged by all of these new members that are coming in and what they had to say about Wayside. And yet, in the back of my mind as I left, I thought to myself, you know, it really doesn't matter what other people think about Wayside. The question is, what does God think about Wayside? What does He feel about this ministry? Is He commending the direction that we're going in ministry? Is the work of Him? Or is it man? And we can only glory in Him. That's what Paul is saying. We can only glory in Him, and we can only seek His commendation and His approval, not the commendation and approval of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul said, "But I am what I am by the grace of God," or "by the grace of God, I am what I am." And he lived that. He believed it. He said it. I am what I am by the grace of God. I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a pickup this week, which read, "Texan by birth and Aggie by the grace of God." I'm not sure that I would want to lay blame to the grace of God for making me an Aggie, and I'm not an Aggie. But after what they did to the Baylor football team yesterday, I assume there's probably many from Baylor who wish that they were Aggies by the grace of God. Preach it, huh? This old Aggie sitting down here in front. But the bottom line is, each of us can only say that we are what we are by the grace of God. And we can only glory in Him. We can only glory in the cross. Paul goes back and quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." You have a great intellect. You have a high IQ. I'm not among you this morning, but you have a high IQ. You're very gifted. Studies, languages, all these things come so naturally to you. Paul says, "Let not the wise man," the man of great intellect, tremendous intellectual abilities, "glory in his intellect or his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might." You have a marvelous body. You're athletic. You have all of that coordination. You have muscles. You have strength. You have hand-eye coordination. You have great legs. You just got everything going for you. You're a very gifted athlete. And when I hear athletes and they somehow brag on what they've accomplished, and I want to say, you are only what you are by the grace of God. God could take that away from you in one moment. Thought about that this week. It's only by the grace of God that some of us were not up eating in that Luby's cafeteria. How quickly things can change. And then he says, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." God has given you more than you need. You have an abundance. You live in one of the most prestigious communities of San Antonio. You have a high income in the hundreds of thousands of dollars a year, and God has blessed you with that. You are what you are by the grace of God, and only by His grace. He could take it from you in one moment of time. So Jeremiah, quoting God, he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man, the powerful man, glory in his might or power. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this one thing, that he understands and he knows who I am," God says. That he knows me. And realness is determined by who is getting the glory for what is being accomplished. Is it God or man? I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid it, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I don't think any of us will fully understand what Paul meant by that. I'm not sure that Paul understood totally what he meant by that. But you know, the one thing I do believe, and why so many of the songs written about the cross refer to this, it is in the cross that we have our true identity. The other side of the cross, before we come to the cross, we don't know who we are. We have no significance. We have no meaning in life. We have the burden of our sins. We've never experienced the forgiveness of sin. We've never experienced the peace that passes all understanding. We have no idea of where we're going to spend eternity short of the cross. But once we come and we bow to that cross, then all at once we find out who we really are. We come to our true identity. So on this side of the cross now, we can say, "God forbid that I should glory save only in that cross," because only in that cross of Jesus Christ is there any meaning and significance to my life. So we can glory in nothing else but the cross of Christ, and only in that cross. At the funeral of King Louis XIV, the one who was primarily known, I guess, for his building of the Palace of Versailles, just 14 miles outside of Paris, and the great cathedral where his body was in casket was filled with well-known mourners who were coming to pay their final tribute to King Louis XIV. They all considered this king to be great. The room was dark except for one candle that was burning brightly on top of the casket. And then at an appointed time, the court preacher stood to address this assembly of distinguished men and women. And as he arose, he reached from the pulpit, snuffed out that one candle which had been put there to symbolize the greatness of the king. And now there is total darkness, and just four words came from his mouth: "God only is great." And Paul understood that, like few men do. And I would ask you today, what are you glorying in? Are you glorying in the cross? Are you glorying in your background, your degrees? Are you glorying in where you live, in what you have, in the car that you drive? Or are you glorying in the cross? Are you glorying in what He has done for you? There's a song that goes, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you." And maybe you've never come to the cross. You've never experienced forgiveness. You're carrying the weight of your sins with you. You have no peace of mind. You have no assurance about where you're going to be in eternity. Should that have happened to you, and you'd been there at Luby's this week, you would have had absolutely no assurance of where you were going to be, and your life would have been gone, and your opportunity for any change of direction would have been finished that quickly. So we need to settle those decisions ahead of time. I'm going to ask us to pray at this time. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that in these moments? Just open your heart to Christ. Realize the burden of sin that's there. Confess, repent, admit your need for a Savior, and then come humbly but assuredly and boldly to the cross, to Christ, and open your heart to Him. Open it wide, and He will come in. And He will give you assurance, He'll give you forgiveness, He'll give you peace. He'll give you all those things that you can find no other place except at the cross. And that's why we can glory only in the cross. And that may be where you are this morning. You're ready to make that decision. I would encourage you to do it. Indicate that on a response slip. Put it in the offering plates as they come by in a moment. And then come up afterwards. As soon as we've concluded the service, you just come right up here, and we'd be glad to talk with you. Father, we thank you for these moments. Thank you for the cross. We thank you that we're all on equal basis, that we cannot compare ourselves with one another, for we all fall desperately short of your glory. But in the cross, there's glory for each one of us. And we will glory in that cross not only in time, but also in eternity. May there be those here this morning who have yet to discover the mysteries, the marvels, the assurances that come from the cross. May this be their time. We pray and we ask that you'll bless what we give to you now as we further worship you through giving. In Jesus' name, amen.
With wisdom and might and infinite grace, you have shaped the boundaries of time and space.
All that has been and all that will be bow in awe before your divine decree.
Master of earth and ruler of the sky, we exalt you and lift your name high.
Everlasting to everlasting,
your kingdom remains.
Everlasting to everlasting,
in power you reign.
The beginning
and the ending, the first and the last.
Let the nations sing,
let the heavens ring.
From whom all blessings flow.
is here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. And amen.